All right, the book of James. Well, we come to the close of this wonderful epistle. And I wonder how many of you have read it this week. Okay, all right, fine. We need 100% one of these days. You know, as we come to the second section that we have this morning, it emphasizes, at least in my mind, that James was concerned about all the troubles that those of the 12 tribes who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, the troubles that they were experiencing, and of course his concern is primarily for the Lord's people, that they would behave properly in times of testing. And he, if you have the outline, I didn't bring my overlay with me today, but we've been talking about how we treat people, whether there's respect of persons, then the relationship between faith and works, and it seems that that was his reason for dealing with it and putting such an emphasis upon works. It's not like Martin Luther thought that James was teaching a salvation partly by faith and partly by works, but James was insisting on the fact that if you profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it ought to be evident in your life. Ought to be evident in your life. And I've known people who ignore what is going on in lives of those they're concerned about. They may have made a profession of faith years ago, but they've never really lived as a Christian. But people say, well, I know they're saved because I remember when they profess faith in Christ. It takes more than that. If you're saved, your life is going to show it. And so James touched upon that. And then when there are troubles, we always have trouble with our tongues, don't we? James tells us that the tongue is a little member that nobody's ever been able to control. And we as Christians really have the secret of victory in that, but it's difficult for us. We're often saying things that we wish we could call back, or not speaking when we ought to speak. But so he emphasizes that, and he's remembered in writing this epistle for that section in particular. And then we talked about wisdom. He had started by saying in verse 5 of chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom to know what to do in difficult circumstances, how to react to people who have been mean to you or said things about you that are not true. And then he went from that to speak about worldliness, being a friend of the world, pointing out that you can't be a friend of the world and be a friend of God at the same time. Can't give yourself to the things that people in the world do and still claim to be pleasing to the Lord. And then last time we were talking about riches, rich people, and how they were actually responsible for mistreating these believers, and we had that earlier in the epistle, in chapter 2, if you look back to that second chapter, where he was warning them about showing partiality to a wealthy man who comes into their fellowship and tending to despise a poor man who comes in with rags or at least not the kind of clothing that would be generally acceptable. And then he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" And then we saw last time in the beginning verses of chapter 5, he warns rich men of what can happen as far as their riches are concerned. And then mentions some of the things that they've done. They've cheated their workers, those who've gone into their fields to reap their crops. They've never paid them, never intended to pay them. Verse 5, they have lived in pleasure. That's mainly what they have been concerned about. And he even says, you've condemned, verse 6, you've condemned and killed the just. And I mentioned that some think that is a reference to the Lord, but it also could mean that they had actually been responsible for the death of true believers, these rich men. And he doth not resist you because there was no point in it. It was a fruitless thing. They were just helpless. And that's often the case even today. A lot of our executives who have felt their power and have taken millions and millions of dollars and robbed people of their retirement and so on. And there isn't anything that the people can do. The money's gone. They don't have the money to oppose them. And so it's a very, very difficult situation that the people were faced with. And let me give you just four statements as we come to our text today. I don't know where I got this outline. I don't remember that I made it up, but I must have gotten from somebody. But the outline is this. In verses 7 and 8, the emphasis is on fret not. And then verse 9, you can see right at the beginning of the verse, grudge not. And then in verses 10 and 11, where he talks about the prophets and how they were an example of how people should behave under difficult circumstances. And so that is forget not. Remember the prophets and remember Job and the outcome of all that. And then in verse 12, you have swear not. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. That is, don't take oaths. Let your word be so dependable that people know when you say yes, it means yes, and when you say no, it means no. So let me read these verses, because here he's really focusing on how they're to behave in difficult circumstances. And you know, that's a test. When things are going against us and people have mistreated us, and maybe like these workmen, they've lost money, then it's very, very important that people see when we go through times like that, that it doesn't change our lives. We still behave like you would expect a child of God to behave. So he says in verse 7, after speaking to the rich and saying what they had done, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So that, in answering the question, how long do you need to be patient until the Lord comes? Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. That is the climax of the whole story, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, or let your yes be yes. When you say yes, let people know that you mean yes, and let your, when you say nay or no, that you mean no, lest ye fall into condemnation. You fall into judgment because you say yes, but people find out that the real answer is no, or vice versa. So these are very, very important things, and it all has a purpose, and God knows what he's doing in each one of our lives. And the one thing that is especially needful for us is that our hearts be established. And we are to keep before us the fact that the Lord is going to come. The Lord is going to return. Now, he's not teaching prophecy here. He's not giving us any schedule. There isn't any schedule he could give as far as time is concerned. We don't know when the Lord's going to come, and we don't know any more about the coming of the Lord today than they did as far as time is concerned. But we believe he's coming, and that's when all things are going to be taken care of. And you know, as far when our country or any country moves away from the Lord, then moral standards just go to pot. As I mentioned to you, I think my dad fired a secretary, a male secretary, who was working for him because he was unfaithful to his wife and led on to divorce. And my dad's reasoning was, if he's unfaithful to his wife, he's not going to be faithful to the company. But you know, you get into legal trouble if you try to do anything like that today, because there's so much of that going on. And what makes this kind of a lesson very, very important. I read Romans chapter 8 this morning. In fact, let me read that latter part of that, because it really has to do with the same thing. And these are circumstances that touch all of our lives. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. Now, some versions, manuscripts read, and we know that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, that's always true. Takes our circumstances and works them together for our good. And of course, the good that he has in mind is that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Since, could be translated, since God be for us, because there's no question but what he is, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him also freely give us all things? That is, that's another way of saying what he said in Romans 8:28. God gives us everything, and this means that the bad things that happen to us, as well as the things that we enjoy, are all designed for our good, to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, you see in verse 32, in fact, verse 29, verse 32, here in verse 34, the greatest example of what James is talking about, and Paul's emphasizing the same thing here, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because men lied about him, false charges were brought against him. Eventually, his enemies prevailed, and he was taken out and crucified. But through what they did, God has accomplished our salvation, secured our salvation. And so even in his case, the terrible death that he died, God worked that together for good. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's what these people were going through, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, even if it leads to death? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we, those of us who know the Lord, are more than conquerors through him that loved us, because God uses the very things that are against us to make us more like his son. And then Paul gives us this wonderful statement regarding the love of God, because when difficulties like this come into the life of a child of God, it can be physical problems, it can be financial problems, it can be any number of things. Then the question that arises in our minds is, does God really love me as much as I've been led to believe? So Paul says, I'm persuaded, and this is strong language that he uses, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it was Amy Carmichael who was talking to a friend of hers, and her friend, they were talking about all the trials that they were going through. Her friend was not well. And she said, my doctor has told me that if I bend over to pick up something, that it will probably kill me. And Amy Carmichael said to her, my dear, how do you resist the temptation? And that's the way we ought to feel about the Lord. And that's why James is certainly emphasizing what we have ahead of us. Because someday this is going to take place. You know, every generation of the Lord's people has been looking forward to the time when the Lord is going to come. For us, it's going to mean glory, and it's going to be an end of all of our sorrows, all of our pain, all of our grief, everything in this life. And the Lord can't come too soon as far as we're concerned. But in the meantime, in the meantime, then we, by the grace of God, need to behave ourselves as the people of God. So, having addressed the rich people, and they evidently were the source of a lot of the troubles that these believers were having, then he begins to speak to them about how they need to conduct themselves as they face the trials and testings that come their way. We get through James, I plan, the Lord willing, to go on to 1 Peter. But you remember that in 1 Peter 2:23, when Peter was speaking about the Lord in this connection, it says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So the Lord is the perfect example of what James is talking about. And so we have this before us in these verses today. Now he begins with the exhortation, be patient, be patient. Now, patience is linked with the statement that's going on. You're suffering under the hand of these rich people, and they haul you into court. They have been successful in sustaining charges against you. Some have been put to death. And James says about the one under affliction that he doth not resist you. He's talking to the rich people. He doth not resist you. And the reason is that he can't. He doesn't have the resources. He doesn't have the position. He's just absolutely helpless. And I'm sure that it looked to those people like it would look to us if these rich people are able to take advantage of us, and you don't have to have a lot of money to try to do this with people, but it happened to be that way in these circumstances. So you have to give attention to your own relationship with the Lord. And as I mentioned, it seems, at least it comes into our minds, that the Lord is not paying attention to what's going on, or he doesn't care, or he's too busy doing other things. I was recently talking to a man who's going through a lot of trouble along this line, and he said to me, "I just feel so very much alone, because he's prayed about the circumstances, and nothing seems to happen. And it looks like the Lord doesn't care." And when we go through sorrow, we lose loved ones or other circumstances, it's the same thing. So here James says to them, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, life is not always going to be like this. It says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, there are two words for patience that are used in the Greek Testament. And this is not the common one. The common one that is used, I believe, in the earlier part of this epistle is the one that means to stay under whatever you're under, but to persevere. There's no idea in patience that you quit or you don't do anything. He's talking about husbandmen waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. So the suggestion is you're being persecuted. God hasn't done anything that you can see to relieve you or to to judge those who are persecuting you and taking advantage of you. So you have to keep your eyes on the Lord and know that he's coming, and know that when he comes, he's going to change all of these things. But in the meantime, as we're going to find the Apostle Peter saying, that the reason that the Lord hasn't come yet is because his work is not finished. His work is not finished in us, and his work is not finished as far as reaching his elect people are concerned. So until the Lord comes, why, we need to be patient and to wait upon the Lord. Now, the word that he uses here is a word, according to Archbishop Trench, whom I quote quite frequently, expresses patience in respect to persons, to people. And that's especially appropriate. Then he says that the other word, which means to persevere and to endure, to remain under the burden that you're under and yet continue on, has to do mainly with circumstances. And so the one who is having to do with injurious persons, Bishop Trench says, does not allow himself easily to be provoked by them or to blaze up into anger. But the man, on the other hand, who perseveres under a great siege of trials, bears up and does not lose heart or courage. And God exercises this as far as the harvest is concerned. Now, behold, is the word, as you could readily see, he's trying to attract our attention, taking an illustration from a farmer, because a husbandman is a farmer. In John chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." The Father is the one who is caring for the vine. But here he's speaking of a harvest of a crop, and you remember the Old Testament talks about the early rain and the latter rain. We have rain all the time, but in Israel they had the early and the latter. The early was just after their crops were planted, and then the latter rain was just before the crops were harvested. And there wasn't any way that the farmer could hurry up that prospect of when the early and latter rain, that was set by the Lord. When I went off to college, I preached quite often in little country churches down in Texas, and I was not raised on a farm, and so it was my first experience of being closely associated with them, and it was a delightful time for me. But, you know, farmers talk a lot about the weather, and they recognize how dependent they are upon the Lord, and they can have a good crop or they can have a bad crop depending upon the weather. So he says, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now this, if you take this husbandman as referring to the Lord, he's coming. Then it says that he's exercising patience because he's looking for the precious fruit of the earth. And the precious fruit of the earth is you. The precious fruit of the earth is what he's doing in my life. And he sends the rain, the difficulties, and he waits when we wish that he do something, but he's using all of this. This is James' version of Romans 8:28. He's working all things together for good. I don't like it, but when I settle down and realize what is taking place, that God has not forgotten me or hasn't forgotten you, but he has designed all of our circumstances because he's looking for the fruit that he's going to receive from your life and my life. And so that's what James is emphasizing here. He's saying God hasn't forgotten you. God isn't ignoring your need. God doesn't delight to see you suffer. But God is working to bring about his ultimate purpose of making us like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, just as the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and he's waiting for the early and latter rain to see that come about. Then he says, be ye also patient, because we're looking for fruit even as his people. The Lord told the disciples, remember, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that you can see that there are different ways of looking at this fruit, either the fruit of our lives or the fruit that God is doing in our hearts to make us what he wants us to be. But whatever our circumstances may be, and whatever the reason for the difficulty we're having, it calls for us to be patient, to wait, trust the Lord, keep our eyes upon him. Then he says, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Now this is emphasizing the thing that is needed in our lives when we're going through difficult times. You know, regardless of what the difficulty may be, if it's like the people of believers here among the Jews we're experiencing, or whether it's a sickness, or whether we're mourning the loss of someone who's been very dear to us, God is working in our hearts, and God is using it as that touches our lives. And the purpose is that we'd find our hearts established. Now, establish is an old English form of establish, and on the more recent translations, well, you'll see that change made. But regardless of where we are spiritually, we're not perfect yet, in spite of what Elizabeth said this morning, and I know she was talking about that problem that she has, but we're none of us perfect. I hate to confess that to you, but you probably know that anyway. What we need is, the word establish is a word which has to do with our need of spiritual strength. You know, these things can really expose our weakness to ourselves, at least, and sometimes to others, depending upon how we may react to them. But we need strength, don't we? We need strength to face our trials and testings. And none of us is sufficient in ourselves. So that while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, we need to devote our attention to that which is going to establish us more and more in our relationship with the Lord. Establish our hearts. That's where our need is. And we are established in our lives and our relationship to the Lord by the intake of the Word of God. You know, I've often been discouraged and in difficult circumstances like you have, and have gone to the Word and have just really been refreshed. Found that, as I've said this morning in Romans chapter 8, to see that God is always in control. God uses the bad things in our lives as well as the good things that we enjoy He uses us to establish us in the truth and to make it possible for us to stand in difficult circumstances. So the worst thing that we can do when we're in trouble of any kind is to ignore the Word of God or to ignore fellowship with the people of God. We need the Lord's people more than ever. And when you're in a position where you can't get with the Lord's people, why, you notice the difference. And again, he says that as long as we're in this world until the Lord comes, we need to be patient and we need to give a special attention to what God is doing in our lives and what it's going to take in our relationship with the Lord to make us stronger. Now, we're never strong independently of the Lord. That is, the Lord doesn't strengthen us and then go on and work with somebody else. We always need the Lord. And our fellowship with Him is extremely important. And so we have to be patient, but because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. When we get to heaven and we're enjoying the presence of the Lord for all eternity, we're going to look back upon time as just a little speck of time that was seemed so long to us at that time. But in light of eternity, why, it's really nothing. But it's an important time because God, from the moment we came to know Him and actually even before we came to know Him, the Lord has been working in our lives to make us the people that we ought to be. Now, one thing that trouble does is often sets us against each other. And so his word to us here in verse 9 is that we are not to grudge one another. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned, because the judge standeth before the door. Now, we as a people of God are engaged in spiritual conflict. Our battle is not primarily with people. And that was true of these Jewish believers. But we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They have many devices, many methods, many purposes in all their hostilities against us. And if the devil can just get us to doubt the Lord and not trust Him, that's all he wants to do, then we are prey to what he may want to do to us. So one of the methods that he uses is to set us against each other. I've had funerals where the family was divided and they refused to sit together at the funeral. You'd have half the family over here and the other half of the family over here. And the devil does that. He knows well that houses divided against themselves cannot stand. He knows that broken fellowship between believers hinders the work of the gospel. And he knows that a divided church is a powerless church. So James comes with this exhortation, grudge not one against the other. It means that we're not to be grieved with each other, not to murmur against each other. We're not to complain about to each other. And this does not have to be outward. It can be, and often is, unexpressed outwardly, but felt very deeply inwardly. As Solomon said long ago, we are to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of our hearts are the issues of life. So the reason we're not to be given to murmuring is because the judge standeth at the door. The judge is the Lord. He's coming. We don't know when, but no Christian wants to face him with a heart that is not right. It'd be terrible to go into heaven through death or at the coming of the Lord with a lot of broken fellowship between us and other believers. So we need to be careful, as we don't want to meet the Lord in circumstances like that. So we don't know the full extent of judgment for us. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to mean a loss of salvation. We know that that's secure, but it can mean the loss of our rewards and blessings that we would otherwise have. So whatever all may be involved, we are earnestly exhorted in so many places in the Word of God to avoid having the Lord's judgment go against us. So the coming of the Lord is not only to be a source of comfort for each of us, but it's also to serve a warning against involvement in any sin or anything that would be displeasing to him. So grudge not one another. And then he says, and this is a part of our Bible reading, that and that's the reason we need to be reading our Bibles constantly. Take, my brethren, the prophets. In that little brief outline I gave you, we're not to forget what we've read in our Bibles, because all we know about the prophets is what we find in the Bible. And we see that they were under great difficulty. Probably Jeremiah is one of the outstanding prophets who suffered because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And he says they're an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And of patience. Now, none was perfect, but we see some amazing things in the lives of men and women whose story is given to us in the Word of God. Now, an example is to be recognized as an example, but an example is to be followed. You know, it's not there just to tell us how they behaved and how they went through their trials, but it's for our encouragement to know that what the Lord did for them, he can do for us. And so that's the significance of an example. They're examples not only of suffering, affliction, but of patience in the midst of their suffering. And that's the reason it's important for us to read the Word. The Bible is a living book, and we can be strengthened and established by reading the Word and acquainting ourselves with that story. And he says, we count them happy that which endure. Those who were patient and persevered in serving the Lord, like the early apostles, and they were told never to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, but they kept speaking in his name, and they received greater blessing, and we would rather follow them than those who would turn away from the Lord. And then he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. That is, you've seen the perfect purpose of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful. Now, that means full of pity and of tender mercy. Now, as you see Job going through his experience and discussing with his friends who had come to him, you don't see the pity and the mercy of the Lord in all of those circumstances. And Job's wife, and we can be sympathetic with her. When you lose your family and you lose all your possessions, and she told her husband, just curse God and die. There's no purpose in living. And yet we see Job running through this now. Many people would read this story and they wouldn't be helped by it because they've never heard the story of Job. They never read the book of Job. So the thing to do is to take your Bible and go back and read it. Read through the account if you're going through difficulty. See what he suffered and see the whole story. The only one who had a bad deal in that was Mrs. Job, wasn't it? She had 10 or 11 kids, and then she had to have them all over again. That was a difficult thing for her, but it's a wonderful story, isn't it? And Job is spoken of as really the godliest man on earth. And so it doesn't mean that just because a person is godly, he's not going to suffer. Because nobody's perfect. We won't be perfect until we see the Lord. But when the Lord was through with him in all those circumstances, he said, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So it was through what Job saw of the faithfulness and the goodness of God, he saw how totally unworthy he was, so that the godliest man on the face of the earth can always be more godly than he is. And the Lord is working in all of our hearts to make us like that. So it's very important for us to continue reading our Bibles and to be in church where we can hear the Word of God taught, where we can be with the Lord's people. There's strength to be found in that. And if we neglect the Bible and we neglect church, we're going to be in big trouble. So we need each other, so we don't want to have problems with each other. We need the Lord most of all. We need His Word. We need to be able to pour out our hearts before Him. And you may be praying sometimes and weeping so that you can hardly read your Bible, but it's good. That's what we need to see, how much we need the Lord and how wonderful He is and how sufficient. And then in verse 12, he says, "And above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." We have to be dependable, don't we? We need to be people who speak truthfully. That when we say yes, we know that it means yes. When we say no, it means no. And we don't need to. The idea of swearing here is if you go to court and you're a witness, you probably have to swear that you're telling the truth. He's not saying that that's wrong for a Christian, but he's saying that it's wrong when you have to do that to make people understand that you're telling the truth yourself. And you'll find people who don't know anything about the Lord will talk about swearing to God that such and such a thing is true. So it comes back to the tongue and the use of the tongue and how important it is for us to know that we have an unruly member, as we learned in chapter 3, and that through all of our testings and trials, as you follow the steps that James has laid out for us here, we can eventually see the blessing of God. And what goes on in verse 13, I'm not going to go into this morning, but it says, is any of among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. Nothing like trials that gets us on our knees. Makes us realize that whatever else we have to do in any day that we live, we need to spend time with the Lord and cast our care upon Him. So it's really a wonderful passage, isn't it, to see how James was telling, when you come into trials, you have to remember that God is at work. He's waiting for fruit that may come from our lives, or the fruit that He is producing in us as He leads us through difficult circumstances. then ever keep before us the coming of the Lord. That's our hope. One commentator that I was reading said that many times we get so accustomed to hearing about the coming of the Lord that it doesn't really have any effect upon our lives. So it ceases to be a living hope. But we need to get up in the mornings with the realization that this might be the day that we're going to see the Lord. And to go to bed at night with the idea that maybe the Lord's going to wake me up and call me to himself. And that's going to be a wonderful day when together in glory we know that our earthly pilgrimage is over, and it's probably going to take us eternity to praise the Lord for all of his amazing goodness in each one of our lives. So whatever trial may be yours today, and we all have our trials, there's always something about our lives that we wish could be a little bit different. But it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that God is in charge. He's sovereign in all the circumstances. He could keep things from happening that happen. But if they happen, it's because he has a good purpose in it all. And he simply wants us to trust him and to keep being faithful to him as we wait to see what his purposes are in our lives. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the help that you give to us in times of trouble and need. We're thankful that we can encourage each other as we see our loved ones going through times of difficulty. And we pray, Lord, that we will remember that the fault is never yours and that you are working out your purposes in our lives. If God be for us, we read in Romans chapter 8, or since God is for us, doesn't make any difference who our enemies might be or what our circumstances might be. Because with you on our side, and this is always true, you're working everything together in our lives for our good and for your glory. What a wonderful day it will be when we can look at each other and see how you have made us like your dear Son. And we look forward to that day and pray that that might even be today, as that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we will, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.